through 13 this morning, asking the question, what about Israel? A little context on that to come, but we'll continue our study in the book of Romans, picking up in Romans chapter 9 this morning. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that we have the privilege of holding in our hands the very words of life that you've entrusted to us. Lord, they reveal you, and they are for us that we may know you. And Lord, we thank you that each word of Scripture is inspired, given to you directly for us. And Lord, that we have the privilege of searching in it as treasure. Lord, that your words guide and direct. We have all we need for life and godliness, and they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I just commit this time to you, Lord, that these would not be my teaching, Lord, but that they would be your teaching, that we would just seek to understand more deeply what is the purpose of this text today, what is its meaning, and how ought we to respond in worship, to trust it, to see it as true, to reckon it true, and to obey it with our lives, to live it out. Father, we can't do it without your help, but we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who guides us according to your truth with the power of your word. Lord, just speak your life to us this morning through your word. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Romans chapter 9. As we pick up in this passage, we are hitting three chapters that are quite interesting in nature. In fact, if you had scratched these three from Romans and gone straight from Romans 8:39 to Romans 12, verse 1, it would look like nothing was missing and there would seem like a logical flow. So some would ask, why is this here? What is Paul doing? Is this some sort of parenthetical inclusion that Paul thought, well, I better talk about this really quick? And as we approach Romans 9 through 11, we see a lot of difficulties as well. We just came out of a great passage of victory, talking about the inseparable love of Christ. Nothing could take that away from us. And what joy and victory and celebration would come from that. And yet Paul opens up straight. We didn't have the chapter divisions in the original text. That's for our help. He goes straight into these next words. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. How does Paul move from the victory he just described to us to this sorrow that he's now articulating is his deep emotion? Not only that, why are there so many Old Testament references in these three chapters? In fact, more than half of the Old Testament references in Romans are in these three chapters. And when we, if we don't have a foundation of the Old Testament, that's a lot to wade through. And why is that here? And why is Paul going there now? Another difficulty in this passage as we go through, why is the God of love described as hating someone, as we'll encounter in the final verse of our passage today? What does that mean? How do I understand that, and how do I respond to that? What do we make of this controversial doctrine of election? Some would reject the notion, and others would be all for it, and how do we interpret what this passage seems to be articulating about election? Different theologians have worked with it in different ways to try to bring understanding to it, but we must be careful to pull understanding from it without reading our own ideas in as well. Along with that, did God create people to go to hell? When God created some, did he have in his purpose for them to end up separated from him forever? Was that how he designed them? Was that his intent? There are questionable verses, some we will encounter next Sunday, that will help us to think through that as well. the question that will arise, that we'll look at next week as well, is God unjust? Is God unfair? If we take all these things to heart, what can we make of God? How do we understand him? If it seems to be irreconcilable to how we want to understand God, is this the unfairness of God? Must I be silent and not question God? Again, as we move into the second half of Romans 9, who are you, O man? And so am I not to wrestle with these questions? All these and more are things we will tackle in the coming Sundays as we move through these three chapters, but I assure you they're not here by accident, and they're not some diversion from the ultimate purpose of Romans, but it is an important connection and logical flow from Romans 8 into why Paul brings us in now. And we're going to need to wrestle with this and understand and build this into the foundation before we get to the doxology at the end of Romans 11 and before we move into its practical application in the rest of the book. So we cannot miss this important part. While some may want to avoid it because it's difficult to understand or doesn't match their ideas, we want to dive right into it and see what is God telling us in these three chapters and how does that connect with where we've been in Romans and where we're going for the rest of the time. See, how we interpret these chapters can shape our entire theological construct and how we understand the rest of the Bible when we look at these and seek to understand why did God put this here and why is God saying this through Paul as he pens this letter. So we're going to be asking the question, what about Israel? What about Israel? First of all, why ask that question? That's really the heart of the question as we move in, is where is Israel's place in God's plan? If God has been working through Israel thus far, what now? But first of all, why ask that question? First of all, we must understand that we're built upon the Old Testament, and more than 80% of the Bible pertains to Israel. So we really want to understand what's the flow of what God's been doing through Israel so far. That's not just up until the time of Christ and then it's all about the church now. This is an important part of what God's doing. Obviously, with more than 80% of the Bible relating to Israel. Second, God made promises to Israel. And God has made promises to the church. God made many promises to Israel, and now we're clinging to the promises of God in the church. Appreciated the review of Hebrews 11 this morning and thinking through the people, some of the forefathers of the Jews, and how they had trusted God by faith. They were trusting in the promise, trusting that what God said was true, and diligently following him according to his word, according to its truth. And as we then saw the flow into Hebrews 12, we have a response of our own faith and fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But who is this God we're believing in? Because the natural flow of the questions then is, does God keep his promises? In other words, is God's word true? So we really are wrestling with a deep question that's going to be the foundation of Scripture and our understanding of it and how we apply it to our hearts and lives. Because if God didn't keep his promises to Israel, how can I trust in God's promises for me? How can we trust in God's promises for the church? What foundation do we have in the character of God and his word and his promises? Difficult questions for us to think about. In fact, that is the flow coming out of Romans 8, our great chapter to think about the victory that we have because we have the inseparable love of God. Nothing can separate us from it. We are the sons of God, looking forward to an inheritance. We have the Spirit of God that is testifying to us, and we're looking forward to something great to come. Great promises, great victory, great assurance. Unless God doesn't keep his promises, right? And so we've looked at Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But what about Israel? if we know that all things are working together, what about Israel? How does that fit in? We have looked at how nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. None of these things that we looked at last week can separate us. But what about Israel? Has something come in between them and God? How do I understand God's place for Israel and what he's doing in the midst of his promises and his relationship with them? What about Romans 8:31 that assures me that if God is for me, who can be against me? If God is for us, who can be against us? What about Israel? What's going on? Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So is that the problem with Israel? What about Israel? What about all that God set up? And how does that shape how we understand those statements of victory, those statements of promise that give me assurance because I'm resting on who God is and looking forward to what he says he will give, what he says he will do? That's going to be the premise of these three chapters, wrestling with this. And of course, what we come to see is in Romans 9, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. It is not as though the word of God has failed. And Paul's going to work through this, and we're going to do a case study looking at Israel to understand how we can see from trying to comprehend all of God's plan and what seems to have gone wrong and seems to have deviated from what Israel expected to what God is doing and how we can know that God's word doesn't fail. As we look at this case study, it's going to be helpful for us to know that we can trust God's promises. It's going to be helpful for us to tie in what God has laid in the Old Testament to what God's going to do. And it's going to be helpful for us to know that God's word is sure as we study the rest of the Bible. See, Romans 9 through 11 answers this question so that we can see God's character and worship him. So we can trust God's word and we can have confidence in God's promises. That's where we're going in Romans 9 through 11. Will God keep his promises to Israel? Just for a quick review, looking at some of what God's done in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus says in John 4:22 some words that we must consider here. John 4:22. To the woman at the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. We're going to consider that in the big picture. But Christianity has its origins and foundation on Judaism, and it is a fulfillment of Judaism. In fact, Jews were the first Christians, as we can recall at Pentecost. Peter addressed the Jews, men and women of Judah, and started to preach to them and shared the gospel and tied it all together and proclaimed to them the Christ, the Messiah. And as many as received that word were 3,000. They heard the word, they received it, they trusted, they were baptized, so 3,000 were added to the church. There was a reception of the message among the Jews. Then going forward in Acts 3, they were healing in the temple and preached the word. And in Acts 4:4, it says that the number increased to 5,000. There's a movement going, and it's among the Jews. They were the first Christians. This was fulfilling its purpose among the Jews. And our writer of Romans 9 through 11, this is going to be important as we think about this too, the Apostle Paul, he was an apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, God tells him that he's going to set him apart to go to the Gentiles as he's converted in Acts 9, as he comes to see Christ and believe in him. And Paul reiterates that, recognizing that that is his call, to go to the Gentiles. And in fact, Galatians 1:15 and 16 says this. Paul writes, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." So Paul's reiterating his purpose. This is the Apostle Paul who has already spoken condemnation upon the Jews and Gentiles alike throughout Romans already. But he's an apostle to the Gentiles. That is his calling. And again, we we remember that Gentiles refers specifically to the nations. There's the Jews, and then there's everybody else. That the word means nations, and even that word could be derogatory, like you're not one of us, you're one of the nations. You're one of those people. But Paul was called to take the gospel to those people because that was God's purpose. God is a missional God, a God who wants to bring salvation to all. And Paul was called to take it to the Gentiles, but he did first preach the gospel to the Jews. As Paul and Barnabas went out on their first missionary journey in Acts 13, they took the gospel, first of all, to the Jews. They went straight to the temple and started preaching. But the message was partially received, but then there was a hardening. We're going to read about that hardening in our passage. But Acts 13, Paul stands up and speaks to men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And he starts to preach the word. And as we continue to look forward in there, he says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. He's preaching the gospel to the Jews first. As Romans 1:16 says, this is the gospel that is powerful to salvation for everyone who will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But as he goes on preaching, there's an initial interest. The people beg that these things might be told them the next Sabbath, but the Gentiles start to respond and the Jews get jealous, and there seems to be a separation that the Jews are no longer, God's still at work among the Jews, but the shift to a focus on the Gentiles begins in Acts. So I want to keep this before us, thinking about the truth that has gone to the Gentiles, but it came through the Jews, so that as we ask the question, what about those promises to Israel? Well, there's a couple of different views on this then. Will God keep his promise to Israel? There's different ways to try to reconcile. So this is a quick background before we dive into the text and take this apart. First of all, view one is that God's promise to Israel is fulfilled in the church. This view says that all the promises made in the Old Testament, God keeps those promises, but there's a new Israel. God keeps those promises to the church. And so we are the recipients of God's promises to Israel. One of those camps would be called replacement theology. It's the idea that the church actually replaced Israel as God's people. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel was God's people. Now that we're in the New Testament, the church is God's people. End of story. Another view is similar, and that is covenant theology, that the church began in Genesis and has continued from Old Testament to New Testament. God's been building his church since the beginning in Genesis. I'll contrast that with another view, and that is that God's promise to Israel will be fulfilled in and to the Jews. That God made the promise to Israel, and God will fulfill the promise to Israel. That camp is called dispensationalism. Some of the big words, again, just so you can distinguish who's where, but this is the idea that the church is distinct from Israel. The church is one group of people. Israel is another. Of course, ethnic Israel did become part of the church, but there is still a distinction between who is Israel and who is the church. As a church, this is where we stand in our statement of faith. This is what we believe to be the best understanding of Scripture, not just in Romans 9 through 11, but as we piece together, how do we understand all the Bible? And as we look forward to Jesus' return, we trust that he is going to fulfill those promises to Israel. He's got a purpose in the church right now, but he will return and restore Israel. That's where we're going to be working as we go through Romans 9 through 11. It's not just to see, out of curiosity, what God's going to do for Israel. And it's not going to be simply informational in nature, but we're going to take this to heart, wrestle with the hard questions, and come to a deeper trust in God, a deeper worship of who he is, and a greater gratitude for our own salvation as well. So today, what I want us to see, we must be driven by God's word. We must be driven by God's word. It's not as though the word of God has failed there is a firm confidence that we ought to have in the Word of God, and therefore we're going to be driven to be extra motivated. How is it going to move us? In fact, last week we started to see Romans 8:31 ask the question, what then shall we say to these things? The first answer to that question was this: if God is for us, who can be against us? And it led to a section that delineated the great victory we have because nothing can separate us from the love of God. But the next answer to that, Paul goes into the section articulating his sorrow. There's a strong emotion, a strong burden for Israel. And Paul can't help but look at the promises of God without weighing how that matters in Israel itself. And that brings him to the thrust of this section, again, that God's word has not failed. We can trust the word of God. We ought to be driven by the word of God. It ought to move us to a worship, a response. What should we say to these things? We ought to be firmly rooted in the word of God, driven by it, and it's going to shape our worship and our lives. So we're going to see four parts of that this morning as we move through the text. The first is this, that we would be humbled by God's choice. We must be driven by the Word of God. Number one, humbled by God's choice. And just for a little background, I'm going to be starting toward the end of the text and moving back to the front for the best way that we can understand and work on that this morning. So, but first of all, humbled by God's choice. We see in our passage in verse 11 this word, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. This idea of election is a very important part shaping how we understand this. The idea of election is this: God's sovereign choice to fix his love on those he wants to. God's sovereign choice to fix his love on those he wants to. We're going to continue that definition as we move through the text. But that is the idea of election. And it's a humbling thing. First of all, I can't default by descent. He goes into a couple of examples looking at the Jewish forefathers. And first of all, he said, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. As we ask the question, what about Israel? The first part is going to be this concept, that not all Israel is Israel. That there's an ethnic Israel, and there's a spiritual Israel. So first of all, to understand that not everybody was part of this promise. It wasn't just, I'm saving the nation as a whole, no matter what. Promises were extended to those who he's going to distinguish, because they are not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. We know that Abraham had Isaac and he had Ishmael, but Ishmael wasn't the child of promise. Isaac was who was chosen. And so we see very distinctly this idea of election, God's chosen, and this is God's choosing for the promise, those who will receive the promise. So he's going to have a distinction, first of all. Now, that's not to say that ethnic Israel was just some people that God saved out of. That's part one. God offered these blessings to Israel, ethnic Israel, those who are Israel by descent. And there are some who are of the promise, who are spiritual Israel, who have responded to God by faith. But ethnic Israel, what we'll see as we work through Romans 9 through 11, God's not finished yet. So not all Israel is Israel. There's ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel, but God is still going to continue his plan. We're going to see where that's headed as we work through Romans 9 through 11. Can't default by descent, though. It wasn't just automatic. Specifically, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He goes on, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. We've wrestled with some of these ideas in respect to us, that it doesn't matter who my parents are, it doesn't matter those things that I'm trusting in, it's all about faith. So regardless, I've got a response, I've got an obligation, a responsibility to respond to God by trusting him. So it's not just automatic, it's not default by descent. Second of all, can't be earned by merit. He looks at another example as well, Rebekah and her children, Esau and Jacob. Verse 10, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who called, she was told, the older shall serve the younger. Especially in the Hebrew culture, there was a special birthright given to the oldest son. Yeah, they were twins, but Esau came out first. He had rights. God sovereignly used circumstances to shape how that came about. And it's an interesting story to read through. If we had time, we'd pull that apart more this morning. But what we ought to see from that is that it's not earned by merit. It wasn't because of Jacob's scheming that he somehow earned that for himself. God determined, before anybody did anything good or bad, who he would choose. And he's showing that so that his purpose of election might continue. He's demonstrating that in Jacob and Esau. Verse 13 goes on, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That kind of stands out and strikes a chord with us. God chose somebody and then hated the other person. Well, first of all, as we seek to understand that, hate is a comparative term. And what it's doing is showing a preference. In Luke 14:26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his brothers and sisters, and we know scripturally that God doesn't literally want us to hate our family, to hate others. We're commanded to love one another. Husbands are called to love wives. We're called to respect our parents. So Jesus isn't just trying to stir up trouble. What he's doing is provoking thought that the love for God ought to be the preference over, I ought to love God more than my brothers and sisters, more than my mother and father, more than my family or anyone else on earth. That in comparison, yeah, it's somewhat of a hate, but really what it is a preference. And that's the way we can understand this. First of all, that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. There is a practical love that's going to be demonstrated in the overflow of the blessings given and being chosen. But there wasn't a cold hatred toward Esau either. As part of that, what we see is that's also speaking to the nations that would rise up out of Jacob, the nation of Israel, and out of Esau, the nation of Edom. And that's going to unfold through the Old Testament. But it ought to humble us. It ought to humble us to think, it's not God seeing in advance and saying, okay, this guy is going to be great on my team. I choose this guy, and then he'll do great works for me. No, God chooses. God gives the power. God stirs the soul. God is the one who can create life where there is none. And we've seen that in Romans 8 already. And God is the one who can make a difference. It's not because of who I am. It has nothing to do with me. That's very humbling, and we cannot miss that. As we wrestle with that, our question, again, even as we ask the question, how could a loving God hate someone? How could a loving God hate Esau? We need to take a step back and think with perspective as well. We need to take a step back, and the question we ought to have instead is, how could a holy God love Jacob? How could a holy God love Jacob? Because merits alone, descent alone, all things considered, a human nature tainted by sin that's corrupted us all, we have no right before God to claim, to demand any love. So it's not a question of God's unfairness, which we will wrestle with next week. The question is really a matter of awe, a matter of gratitude, a matter of humility. How could a holy God love Jacob? And we can apply that to ourselves. How could a holy God love me? I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I didn't get into the right family. It's not because of who I am. It's not anything I've done. How could a holy God love me? If that doesn't move you to a worship of God and yet a burden for the lost, and we've missed really what's going on there. We must be driven by God's word, humbled by God's choice, and second, assured by God's purpose. Assured by God's purpose. Again, centering in on verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And so let's just rest on that for a moment. And I don't know about you, but that for me, that kind of stirs up the question, how does God decide? How does God decide who he's going to choose? Does he have some sort of arbitrary process that he, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, rolling the dice? Or how does God, in his sovereign purpose, decide? Well, before we get to really a full understanding, which we won't, let's elaborate on our definition of election a little more. I'm going to add to it. Election is that God's sovereign choice to fix his love on those he wants to, based solely on God's pleasure and will. It's not an arbitrary process, but it's not based on anything of me. God doesn't look on me and say, that's the one I need. We'll consider that, but Ephesians 1 is a good place to go and to study more and see how verse 9 of Ephesians chapter 1 says it's according to his good pleasure, which works according to his purpose. So his pleasure, his purpose, his will are articulated throughout Ephesians 1 to show us that it's not because of me. It's nothing of me. And it's really a humbling thing to think through. According to his good pleasure, he purposes in himself according to the counsel of his will. Maybe I can flatter you for a moment. If you want somewhat of an answer to go on, I could give you 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 29, which gives us a little bit of a glimpse of what maybe God chose me based off of. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The only thing I had going for me was weakness, foolishness, and out of that, God chose me so that he could show nothing about me, so that he could exalt himself in and through me. See, what we ought to see is that God's purpose stands and cannot be thwarted. Job 42:2, Job's interacting with God and realizes, he says, I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And that's what's being said here in verse 11. In order that God's purpose of election might stand, God's decision is God's decision, and he's going to establish that through what he does so that we can see it and realize it's all of him. That's evident when he does the great things he does through foolish, weak beings like me. And that ought to assure me of God's purpose. What is that purpose? Again, we've seen that even as we've memorized Romans 8, 28 and 29 and gone in, he works all things together for good for those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That purpose is making me like Jesus. It's a purpose of holiness for his glory. God's purpose is our holiness and his glory. Ephesians 1:4 also articulates that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and without blame before him. That's the purpose he chose me, not the reason. Not the basis, but what he chose me for is that he's going to work holiness in me. And that's the purpose God's working through me, through you, throughout all that he's going to accomplish through his children to establish his glory and to make us more like Christ, more holy. That is God's purpose. Again, it's not because of works, but because of him who calls. Nothing I do. Nothing in me, nothing I am is the basis, but only solely based off of God's character. That ought to assure us. First of all, give me a confidence in salvation. God preserves us. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. There is basis for understanding and trusting in that promise because of my election, because of God's purpose in my election. Second is a confidence in evangelism. God saves the lost. I have a responsibility to act, to be God's messenger, to proclaim the good news, which is powerful, the gospel, but it doesn't rest on me. I can't save anybody. The power is not of me. The power is of God and His word and His good news. And so it gives me a confidence that I can go and God will give the increase. Third, we must be driven by God's word, that we would be drawn by God's Messiah. Drawn by God's Messiah. A year and a half ago today, Diane and I and our family arrived here in Laurel to take this job and be among you. It was an exciting day. We were looking forward to getting here. And frankly, we'd been driving since the day before, early in the morning. So we were tired. We were looking forward to arriving, looking forward to being with you all. And just coming up 95 from the south side here, eager to arrive in Laurel, and seeing my exit for Conti Road so I could come in. And the problem was, it was on the other side. That, if you're not familiar with that, there prior to that, there's a little divide. So it just kind of channels you off to this place where if you want to take the exit, you had to move over first. My GPS didn't tell me that. So there's my exit, and I want to get off. And now our journey has been prolonged by about 10 minutes as we can't get off at 198. We're going to go up to 216 and weave back in the U-Haul. And Diane's been in the van with the kids by herself. We missed our exit. But imagine for a moment, and there's purpose in this, imagine for a moment, ignorant as I am, that I continued on the road comfortably, and I'm just going to keep driving. And actually, I've come to like being on the road. I mean, Diane's in the U-Haul with the kids, or Diane's in the van with the kids. I've got the U-Haul, and it's quite peaceful. And so my purpose now is just to stay on that road. Think about that for a moment. See, Israel was given great blessings, and those blessings were for a purpose. Those blessings were for a purpose. In fact, we kind of wrestled with this back in Romans 3, verse 1 and 2, even wrestling with who is a Jew, first of all, in Romans 2, and it is one who, a Jew is, verse 28 of Romans 2, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And so it's a matter of the heart. And so I'm looking, wrestling with the identity of the Jew. And Paul asked the question in Romans 3 then, Romans 3, 1 and 2, what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? And he answers, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. God had entrusted this nation, the Israelites, a weak nation, a small in number nation, with many blessings. But they were for a purpose. They were for an advantage, knowing God, having this revelation to them, but a revelation for a purpose. And the purpose, then, was to prepare them for and reveal to them the Messiah. These blessings were preparatory and revelatory to prepare them for and reveal to them the Messiah. In Luke 24, 27, Jesus is talking to the disciples after his resurrection. They didn't recognize it was him, and he's explaining how Moses and the law, the prophets, it all had to do with him. It was all about him. This was a preparation and a revelation of who he was so that he would come and they would be ready for him. See, the Jews got comfortable on the road and they missed their exit. The purpose of it all was the Messiah. The purpose wasn't the road. But what happened instead was they got comfortable on the road. The road was supposed to be the means to where they were going, not the entire purpose. But they missed their destination, and they were comfortable in those blessings itself, apart from Christ, apart from the Messiah. That was the entire purpose for them, and they missed the Messiah. Let me show you really quick these in verse 4 and 5.
Paul says they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who was God over all, blessed forever. Amen. First of all, in verse 5, we get a very explicit declaration of Jesus as God, and we cannot miss that. For us to recognize his deity, and that was something they missed. But that word Christ, too, if you're not familiar, we use more often the Greek word for this title for Jesus, which is Christ. But this word, it comes from the Hebrew, which is Messiah, referring to him being the anointed one, that promised deliverer that they were waiting for. And they were waiting for it politically. They were missing what his spiritual purpose was. But all of it was to point to this Messiah, Jesus, what it was all about for them. The adoption, I'll just put all these up and work through them real quick. The adoption shows we are sons in Jesus. It was a foreshadowing. They had been called God's people, God's children, and now in Jesus that adoption is fulfilled. In fact, as we've been borrowing from Ephesians 1, and Ephesians 1 verse 5 says this, in love he predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. That's what the adoption was. To really become his son was going to be through his son, Jesus. They had the glory. The glory was revealing God's personal presence with them in the temple and the tabernacle. But Jesus himself is the glory and presence of God. And so that was a foreshadowing. They had the covenants. God covenanted with his people in a special relational way that set them apart. And he was fulfilling his purpose in them. But Jesus is the means of the relationship with God. And for us, for them, it was all about Jesus. And so they'd had this revelation to prepare them for the blessing and to reveal to them the Messiah. In the law shows that we are desperately in need and Jesus fulfills the law. But they had gotten comfortable in the law itself. They had the worship. Hebrews 6 talks about approaching in the temple to come into the veil, into the presence of God. They couldn't have done. In Hebrews 6:19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We sang, my anchor holds within the veil. We're singing about the worship that we can do because of our firm confidence of hope in Christ who makes the way for us to come to God. If we come to God through Jesus alone. And the promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. It was about that. And they're rejecting the means of those promises. And Paul is moved to anguish and sorrow because of this. But he's recognizing how much they've been entrusted with. Again, Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. It's for all. And it had been offered to the Jews, and they missed it. A quick reflection point for us is this. Do I want God's blessings, but not God? Am I satisfied with the blessings of God, but not God himself? The Jews were happy with the blessings, content and comfortable with the blessings, but not driven to the Messiah, the fulfillment of those blessings in the character of God. Let that never be said of us, that I liked the worship and I liked the blessings that God gave, success in life and worldly blessings, comfort, etc., more than loving God himself. Finally, we must be driven by God's word, by being burdened by God's heart. Burdened by God's heart. This is the transition from the victory in Romans 8 to the sorrow that Paul has in Romans 9 as he sees how blessed he is, but how much the Jews have missed. And Paul adapts the heart that God has for the lost And Paul shares that heart, and it burdens him in a truly emotional way. A truly emotional way. First of all, recognizing God's heart, stepping back for a moment, 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 references God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. And 2 Peter 3, 9 says that God is not willing that any should perish. And so we see God has a heart for people to believe. Now, this doesn't make it automatic, and God's working his purpose, but God's desire, God's emotion is that he would want that for all, and he's offering it freely. That is God's heart, and Paul bears that here as he expresses this great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Let us learn from Paul's heart as we kind of look through this real quick, that first of all, eternal damnation is a sober, awful, heartbreaking reality. To consider the destination of a lost person and recognize that that person is a real person who will spend all eternity apart from Christ in soul anguish, suffering, without the joy of God, without what they were created for, separated from him. It's easier to look the other way, kind of brush that aside, to not think about that so much because it makes us feel bad. But it's a sober, awful reality that we must be conscious of and must drive us. Paul, as he does so, and he's come through Romans, and he's articulated that the Jews missed it and that their condemnation is just and that they're hypocrites. And he's gone to quite great lengths to illustrate their condemnation in Romans. But as he does so, Paul's articulation of Jewish condemnation is not callous by any stretch of the imagination. He's done so with great burden, with great sorrow. And so he wants us to recognize that even as he moves into this passage and expresses more of that heart and wrestles with these questions, that he has a deep heart for them. He's called to the Gentiles, but his heart is still with the Israelites as well, for them to know who Jesus is, to receive the Messiah, trust in him. Another thing to notice is that Paul doesn't change his theology to accommodate his feelings. It's a hard thing to know the truth that a lost person spends eternity apart from the Savior. And sometimes we wonder why, God. And of course, we know God is sovereign. God is working his purpose. But it gets a lot more difficult to digest when it's someone that I'm close to, a friend or family that I know or suspect, because I don't know the heart, but someone who has rejected Jesus, that they're likely continued in that rejection and are now in eternity apart from God in that awful place of hell. I can try to say, well, maybe this, maybe that, and start to distort my theology and say, well, God is a God of love and he would never let that happen. Paul doesn't go anywhere to smooth over or make it okay and comfort himself with untruths. Paul doesn't adapt his theology in any way to make it feel better. There's an important mission out there. And we're going to wrestle with that more in Romans 10 as well. But we're not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. It's not just something that makes us strange Christians. It's something that sets us apart for a great hope. Something that we have to look forward to. Something that will guarantee the presence of God forever, what we were designed to be and do. And we want that for everyone. So to grow in love for God, ultimately, is to grow in love for people, to want the best for them, and to know that that best isn't comfort in this life, but it's a eternal life with God in his presence. We must be driven by God's word, first humbled by God's choice. It's a humbling thing to recognize that God chose me and it's not because of me. And that drives me to respond to his word, knowing that his word is not powerless, it has not failed. Assured by God's purpose. Again, recognizing that what God has shown me in his word to be true, what he plans to do, he will do. His purpose of election will stand. Drawn by God's Messiah. all of this, even the word itself, is to point me to something more important, the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. It's about Him, and in Him I will come to God, and in Him I will have the satisfaction. And burdened by God's heart, the Word of God portrays the lost people for who they are and what they need, and I am burdened to know that God's character is one that wants them to be saved, and I want to adapt that too. How will I respond? What then shall we say to these things? The Word of God has not failed, and therefore I want to know Him more and help others to know Him. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for Your love for us. Father, humbled by the truths of election. And Father, pray that as we wrestle through Romans 9 through 11, that we would come to a firm and deep conviction in the truth of Your promises, and that it would move us in worship in all that we are and all that we do to draw near to You and to proclaim the gospel to those around us. Thank You, Lord, for Your righteousness revealed in it, that I could share in that righteousness and share in all eternity with You. Lord, we lift up ethnic Israel, all those Jews who have not responded in faith, and we ask that You would work Your purpose. And even now, Lord, that You would save those who have rejected the Messiah, and they would come to a knowledge of the truth and receive Jesus as Savior, and that they would have the great hope and joy that we have now in Christ, and that You would give us opportunity with those around us as well. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.